Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and turn to Genesis 45. It's been some months since I preached here on the life of Joseph, but I'm picking up where I left off last time with the second trip made by the brothers of Joseph to Egypt for to buy grain. This time Benjamin has come along with his brothers at the insistence of the governor Joseph. The cup has been placed and found in Benjamin's sack, and they're brought back to Joseph, where Judah steps forward and intercedes on behalf of his brother. And hearing that intercession by Judah, we begin chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. I hope to cover most of this chapter. If I can direct you to some words that are meant to be as a theme for us, it would be the verses 3 to 5. Again, we'll look at this entire chapter, but especially these words from verse 3 to 5. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Have you ever met someone and you didn't really know who they were? You met them, but you didn't fully realize their identity and their influence. I read a story of the Queen of England going for a walk in Scotland, and someone meeting her said to Elizabeth II, You look just like the Queen. She didn't realize that it was the Queen. Maybe you've had times like that too, when you didn't fully realize the identity and influence of someone you met, and how shocking it can be when you realize who they really are. That's what happens in the gospel. And that's what happens here as Joseph reveals himself and says, I am Joseph. That's what you can write over the sermon this evening, I am Joseph. And we'll see 4 points. First of all, the secret that's revealed. Secondly, the providence that's explained. Thirdly, the fellowship that's enjoyed. And fourthly, the reviving that's given. I am Joseph. First of all, the secret that's revealed. Secondly, the providence that's explained. Thirdly, the fellowship that's enjoyed. And fourthly, the reviving that's given. Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. Over the last few chapters, he had been testing them to see if they had really changed. That's why he had instructed his servant to place his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And when the cup is discovered in Benjamin's sack, what will his brothers do? Will his brothers use this opportunity to get rid of this other son of Rachel? Will the brothers abandon Benjamin as they had abandoned Joseph all those years before? And into those tense moments, Judah stepped forward and speaks. It's one of the most moving speeches in the whole of the Bible. And as he explains that he has become the guarantor of Benjamin, if something was to happen to Benjamin, Judah promised to bear the punishment, to take Benjamin's place. And then Judah asks that heart-wrenching question at the end of chapter 44, How can I go back to my father and the lad is not with me? And that's how the brothers plead for their brother Benjamin and for their father Jacob, as Judah offers himself in the stead of Benjamin. Now, how will Joseph answer? What will he say to this plea by Judah and this plan of Judah? Well, Joseph has heard enough, and he has seen enough to know that these brothers of his are changed men. Their hearts are different from years before when they sold him into slavery, and the time has come for Joseph to tell the secret. Joseph can no longer keep it in anymore. The emotion of the situation can no longer be kept in anymore. And so Joseph speaks. First, he commands all the Egyptians in the room to leave his presence. And at once the servants, courtiers, and officials withdraw and leave. It's not appropriate for the Egyptians to witness what will now happen. This is a moment of intense privacy and intimacy. This is no place for strangers and foreigners. And when the Egyptians leave at the command of Joseph, this only raises more questions for the brothers. Now what? Who is this Egyptian ruler? Well, whoever he has become all emotional. He's crying, and he's weeping so hard, as verse 2 says, that the Egyptians heard him, and it was reported to the house of Pharaoh. Joseph could not hold back his tears, and then turns to his brothers, and as his voice is breaking, and amid the sobs, he speaks to them in their own language. Up till now he had spoken through a translator, but now there is no translator. And the brothers hear him speaking in Hebrew, and they hear him say a name that they had never expected to hear, with a question about the well-being of their father Jacob. Verse 3, he says, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And hearing this, the brothers were too stunned and too scared to speak. They're troubled and terrified at his presence, as verse 3b says. They were in a state of shock. For many years, they had thought Joseph was dead, but here he is, standing in front of them, alive, ruler in Egypt. Yeah, they had sold him as a slave, but here he is, lord of the land. And the brothers were not able to answer him. This realization was just overwhelming. And what would Joseph do to them now? The one whom they had bullied and treated viciously is now their judge. Will this governor punish them for their sins? I mean, when Joseph was a helpless lad, they had treated him without mercy and they had treated him without pity. And now Joseph is in the position of power. Now Joseph is in the position of authority, and they are the helpless ones now. Should they expect mercy from him? Pity from him? They have no right to his mercy. Surely he'll punish them for their crimes as they deserved. And they don't know what to say. And they're paralyzed with fear. Can you imagine it, young people? The amazement and the shock of these brothers, maybe especially of the youngest of them, Benjamin, who only heard that his brother Joseph was torn in pieces by some wild animal. And now Joseph apparently stands in front of him. How is this possible? What is this? Here's a day of reckoning. Yeah, that's what it is, a day of reckoning. It had to come out sooner or later that this governor would reveal himself. And isn't that what happens in the gospel? Gospel days are actually reckoning days and revealing days. I mean, something just
like this that's described in Genesis 45 is told us in John 4 to the Samaritan woman. She met this man at the well. He seemed to know more about her than she knew about him. And he begins to peel away some layers and he uncovers her to her sin. And she says out loud that Messiah was going to come and tell all things, and then he does what Joseph does. He says, "I that speak unto thee am he." John 4:26. She has to reckon with Jesus. Or something like this happens also to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. There he hears a voice from heaven. And what does that voice say? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," Acts 9 verse 5. And he's blinded. And for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. Reckoning days and revealing days. And something like this will happen on the great day of judgment, when the great day of reckoning will come, when the greater than Joseph will appear on the clouds of heaven, and then everyone shall see him, also they that pierced him, Revelation 1 verse 7 says, and people from every side will be afraid and filled with terror, realizing that they must perish. I wonder if you know something of this fear. Have you begun to reckon with him? Maybe you didn't think of it, that you had caused his suffering. But you have to reckon with him. And the Holy Spirit began to open your eyes to who he is, and you became troubled. And you saw what you deserved. And what is it that we deserve? It's told us in Matthew 22, verse 13, where the king says, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But that doesn't happen here. True, the brothers have no excuse. They have no defense. They are terrified. They have no right to live. They have no right to freedom. But Joseph is gracious to them. And can I say it this way, friends? In the day of grace, the revelation of the Lord is a gracious revelation. In the day of grace, he delights to show grace to the brothers, to the Samaritan woman, to Saul of Tarsus, to people like you and me, because in the gospel he stands before us and says, "I am Jesus." That's the revelation he gives. The revelation he gives, hear me well, is not a bunch of rules. It's not a list of doctrines. It's not a new philosophy. The revelation in grace is that of a living, loving Savior, Jesus. That's how he comes to us in the gospel. Yes, often in the way of convicting sin by the work of his Holy Spirit, making us see our need of his grace, our need of his mercy, as he did with the Samaritan woman, as he did with the brothers of Joseph, as he did with Saul of Tarsus. But it's the revelation that he gives. Yeah, the brothers are struggling to understand what's happening. They're struggling to make sense of everything. You see, they are troubled what they have done. They're troubled by their transgressions and also by the revelation of Joseph. What they need is providence explained to them, and that's our second point. Providence that's explained. Yeah, fear is probably the dominant emotion in the brothers at this point. They're afraid, they're overwhelmed, and Joseph proceeds to instruct them and to comfort them. Verse 4b and 5, he says, "I am Joseph,
your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Yes, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. How could they know it was Joseph? Well, this is what they did. They sold him into Egypt. But no, he's not there to take vengeance on them, and maybe that's what we find so surprising. I mean, it's so easy to become bitter and to remain bitter. If someone has offended us, if someone has misrepresented us, if someone has mistreated us, bullied us, it's easy to become bitter, angry, and we can hold grudges for a long time. We can hold grudges for 20 years, 40 years maybe. That there are people who refuse to accept what's happened and they stoke the fires of bitterness and anger. People carry a burden and a grudge that they're not going to let go. Well, Joseph, he could have had plenty of reasons to be bitter against his brother, to hold a grudge. I'm not saying that Joseph never struggled with feelings of bitterness. I'm not saying that he never struggled with God's way in his life. But why is he not holding a grudge? Why is he not in the grip of anger and bitterness? Can I say it simply? He has learned the grace of forgiveness and the truth of providence. He's learned the grace of forgiveness and the truth of providence. He has learned to forgive, and he has learned that God has been working out his plan. Maybe it took Joseph many years to see that, as he has been 22 years separated from his family. But he sees it now, and he explains it now. Calvin says in his commentary, Joseph is a skillful interpreter of the providence of God. Sometimes those believers who have suffered much can explain providence better. Joseph is one of them. A believer who has suffered much, but probably can explain providence better. God was working out his plan. He says it four times, doesn't he? In verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, God did it. Oh, true, his brother sold him into Egypt. What his brothers did was evil, what they did was wicked, and they were responsible for the evil they had done. They were responsible for the wicked that they had done, but God was overruling it for good. The sin was theirs, but God can bring good out of the most heinous sins of others. You see, even through the sinful deeds of men, God is working out his sovereign plan. Peter will say that too, won't he, on the day of Pentecost, about the death of Christ in Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The fact that it was the sovereign plan of God does not take away the wicked plan of men. The wicked men were responsible for what their wicked hands had done. The fact that the Lord Jesus was crucified by God's foreknowledge and plan doesn't excuse the wicked men and doesn't excuse the wicked hands. Also not in your life. When it comes, friends, to the doctrine of the providence of God, we must not minimize the responsibility of men. But when it comes to the doctrine of the providence of God, neither must we minimize the great plan of God, the sovereignty of God. It was the action of the brothers that brought Joseph to Egypt, and yet God overruled it for good.
God ordained it for good.
Can you see that in your life too? In the face of the wrongs that others have done to you? All the distressing things in our lives and the hard and painful things that you've experienced, and you can fill it in, whatever it is. But faith says, also the hard things in my life are part of the divine purpose of God in my life. That's how it is here. Also the hard things in Joseph's life were part of the divine purpose of God in his life. And this truth kept Joseph from bitterness. I don't need to be resentful, for the Father in heaven is able to use these cruel things, these wicked things, he's able to use it for my good and for the good of others. Faith in the sovereignty of God kept him from being crippled with self-pity and kept him from bitterness and gave him submission. And that's what the brothers of Joseph need to grasp too, in spite of all they did, even though what they did was, even through what they did, God was sovereignly working out his plan for a purpose. What was the purpose? Verse 5 and verse 7 tell us to preserve them and to save lives. Verse 5 and 7, to preserve them and to save lives. Because of Joseph and the position God put him in, the covenant people, among others, are preserved. The Lord was at work caring for them, preserving them, for the Messiah was to be born from the descendants of Jacob. God was at work to preserve his people and to save lives. And that's why the Lord Jesus came too in the fullness of time. That's why he suffered what he suffered, to save his people and to preserve them. That's the plan God has in view. That's why we can trust him no matter what happens. He will keep his people safe and secure, even in a hostile world that doesn't always treat his people well. Is this maybe what we need to see in the difficulties that we face, in the trials that we have, in the burdens that we carry? Is this maybe what we need to see in all our circumstances? Ye meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We need to see the guiding hand of God directing our lives, who can turn the evil of others that we've experienced for our good, who can even turn the evil that we do, the sin that we are guilty of, for which we are responsible and for what which we have to give an account, he can turn it for good. All things work together for good to those that love him. And what effect does it have in your life? The trials that you faced, what's the outcome of it in your life? Does it bring you to him? That's how there is this secret revealed, this providence that's explained, and thirdly, this fellowship that's enjoyed. It's clear from the previous chapter that the brothers are not the same as when they had sold Joseph some 22 years before. Judah, who was willing to take the place of Benjamin as guarantor and surety. And Joseph reveals himself and is able to forgive them as the fruit of God's grace, and that grace of God is so clearly manifested here, also in the language which Joseph speaks in verse 4. Come near to me, I pray you. There's a distance, but Joseph wants them nearer. And the Egyptian officials are not standing in the way. They're gone. And so Joseph invites them to come closer, and Joseph uses an intimate word. It's a word that's used of coming close to embrace. You see, the long years of estrangement and separation are over. They've ended. Let them come near. And in verses 14 and 15, we see Joseph embracing Benjamin, and the two brothers are weeping. And one by one, Joseph kissed his other brothers and wept over them. They're embracing each other. They're crying. They're not estranged anymore. They're not set against each other anymore. There's unity here. Community here. Harmony. And then it says at the end of verse 15, in simple words, and after that his brethren talked with him. Maybe this was the first time they had talked lovingly with each other. Maybe it's the first time they showed care for each other in their speech. Before, when they had all lived together, the brothers hated Joseph. They couldn't speak a kind word to him, Genesis 37, verse 4. But now they're conversing together, talking together in love. What did they talk about? How do you start a conversation in a situation like that? Joseph tells them what happened to him, and they speak about what happened in their lives. But there's reconciliation here. There's forgiveness here. There's fellowship here. And it's all the fruit of the grace of God. He is bringing together these men who had been so hostile before. That's what God's grace does. He sets us free to forgive one another. He sets us free to love one another. Sets us free to have fellowship with one another. Do you see them? Brothers talking together, fellowshipping together. And as we reflect on these words and on these verses that we've read, friends, these are things which believers in Christ have experienced, haven't they? Maybe it happened gradually in your life. Or maybe you were converted more dramatically at one particular time, like Saul of Tarsus as he was traveling to Damascus. There he met the heavenly Lord who said, "I am Jesus." And Saul of Tarsus was never the same again. But whether it happened dramatically in your life or gradually in your life, and that doesn't matter. Dear child of God, you heard his voice. You saw his gracious love. He showed that he knew you when you didn't know him. He loved you when you were still an enemy. And he saw to it that you were brought to repentance, and he convicted us. The wicked things that we had thought and said and done, and the things that we had not thought and said and done, which we should have thought, said, and done. And we turned to him. And we began to ask for mercy. And we began to plead for forgiveness. These are things you know from your own life, don't you? And he teaches you about his providence. And we see now how he overrules all things for his glory and for our good. Not only the sins of others, but also our sin. And when we felt ashamed and afraid and sorry, he opened his arms and said, "Come closer. Come near to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. He embraces us in the gospel. And the greater than Joseph says, God sent me here to redeem you from your sin and save your life. And after he reveals himself in his grace, we talk together. You unburdened yourself. You told them all your needs, your misery. Oh, you did it with stuttering, maybe, and stammering, true. But you poured out your heart before him. And he speaks of his kindness and his love. And there's that fellowship that we prize and that communion that we cherish. And we have a place to go in our heartache. And if you don't know him this afternoon, if you don't know him in his grace, he's calling you now to himself. He's saying in the gospel, I am Jesus. Come closer. Come near to me. And you may come for the sake of his suffering and dying to him, and you may talk together of life and forgiveness and fellowship. Isn't this something to seek? Young people, Jesus and his forgiving grace and his fellowship. There's nothing sweeter, nothing better. But there's more. Not only do we have here the truth that's revealed and the providence that's explained and the fellowship that's enjoyed, we have fourthly the reviving that's given. The reviving that's given. Joseph then urges his brothers to go to their father and to bring him and their families down to Egypt where he could provide for them during the next 5 years of the famine. Verses 9 to 11. Pharaoh, too, heard of what had happened and was pleased with Joseph's plan and promises to give Jacob, Joseph's family, the best of the land. And he gives them wagons along for the journey. And Joseph also gave his brothers provisions for the way and some presents. To each of his brothers he gave a new set of clothes, verse 22. Those brothers who had some 22 years ago robbed him of his beautiful robe. Now Joseph gives them all new sets of clothes. Benjamin received 5 sets of new clothes and 300 shekels of silver. And for his father, he gave donkeys loaded with gifts and provisions for the journey. What benevolence, what kindness, what love. It's just like the Lord Jesus who in the gospel does as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 21. All things are yours, Paul can say to the believer. He gives all things. He supplies all our need, Philippians 4 verse 19, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He has grace to give, forgiveness, peace, adoption, food, supplies, and a robe of righteousness, the best of garments, so that we can stand before him without fear. And when everything was ready, Joseph sent them on their way with a warning not to argue on the way, verse 24. See to it that ye fall not out. How easy that can happen. How easy it can be as we reflect on the way that we start blaming each other for their sins, reflecting on what he did. How easy that is. But it's what Paul will later on say In Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. And it seems that Joseph's brothers took these words to heart, for we don't read of them falling out along the way. And they return. Maybe Jacob saw them in the distance. He's wondering if Benjamin is with them, and if Simeon is coming back with them too, and maybe he's counting them. 1, 2, 3, 5, 9. Oh, 11. Yes, my 11 boys are back. And then he hears the surprising message that they bring. Unexpectedly, Joseph is yet alive, and is governor of Egypt. And now it's Jacob's turn to be stunned. He can't believe them. This could not be true, could it? Verse 26 says, and Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. I mean, Joseph was dead, wasn't he? Joseph had been dead for years now. With his own eyes, he had seen the blood on his son's torn coat. He had been grieving the death of his son for more than 20 years. Jacob can't believe it. Yeah, that's what it says. He believed them not. Why? Did he maybe not trust his sons, the messengers? His sons had not lived such moral, upstanding lives. Did he maybe have trouble with the messengers? Could be. Or has grief so changed Jacob? Has sorrow so affected Jacob? Sometimes difficult, trying providence can so affect us and make us cold and numb. But what's clear is Jacob is struggling to embrace the Word of God in faith, just like Thomas years later when hearing about the risen Christ. He says, I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands and feet, and unless I touch those scars. And it says, friends, that our hearts remain cold and numb because of unbelief. Unbelief does no one any good. Look here. Without faith, we faint. Isn't that what verse 26 says? It's what David will say in Psalm 27. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And maybe someone says, but doesn't God need to give faith? And does God not need to work faith? Indeed, I said it this morning too, faith is a gift of God. But you and I are called to it. And we have no excuse for remaining in unbelief. And we're responsible for unbelief if we continue in it. We cannot blame God for our unbelief. You see, friends, if in the face of his revelation, with all the difficulties that we may have and the struggles that we may feel, if only we would bow before his word, if only we would confess our unbelief to him and plead for grace from him and a new heart, well, how will things change then? Well, the reviving that's given is described in verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. See, Jacob needed to be enlivened.
He needed to be revived. There was such deadness, spiritually speaking, in Jacob's heart and life. But he's beginning to breathe again, spiritually beginning to hope again, spiritually beginning to believe again. What happened? What brought this almost fainting Jacob to reviving?
They tell him the words of Joseph himself, who said, "I am Joseph." And he asked, "Father, about your welfare."
Yes, it's the first thing that he said after he told us, "I am Joseph." He asked about your welfare. "Doth my father yet live?"
And they tell him the words, Joseph's explanation about providence, that, "Oh, even though we did evil to him, God had sent him to Egypt to save life." The words of Joseph are used by God to convince Joseph, but a second thing too, the wagons of Joseph. The words of Joseph are used to revive him, but also the wagons of Joseph. There are words of revelation, and there's wagons of provisions from Joseph that say, "Father Jacob, we don't have to perish in these times of famine." And through the words, hearing the words of Joseph and seeing the wagons of Joseph, Jacob's heart is warmed, Jacob's heart is enlivened, and that's how new life is implanted in Jacob, and that's how the gospel brings new life, even to sinners today who are struggling maybe to believe the gospel of the greater than Joseph, but that's how he wants to overwhelm us and teach us to confide in him, because he lives. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. That's what he wants to work. That's what he wants to give, because he lives. Yes, Jesus lives. He's the living Lord, the ruling Lord, governing not just one parcel of land in Egypt, but governing heaven and earth. And he comes with the gifts of his grace and the robe of his righteousness and many things in the wagons of the gospel and in the words that he speaks in the gospel. And then, do you notice the resolution that comes as a result of the reviving? Verse 28, "I will go and see him before I die." Do you get the point? Faith is not content with the news that Jesus lives, but wants to meet the Jesus who lives. We don't only want to hear the news of Jesus lives. We want to meet with the Jesus who lives. But then, Jacob is right. It must happen before we die. That gives reason for urgency, doesn't it? To meet him in the gospel of grace before we die. Why not today? Why not come to him today? Why not here? Why not now? He has the wagons of grace that can bring an old Jacob and a lame Mephibosheth to himself. What grace he has to carry you from where you are, though maybe far away, he can bring you nigh through the blood of the cross. The words of Joseph and the wagons of Joseph, and what joy there must have been in the tents of Jacob. Jacob thought he would go down to the grave mourning for his son, Genesis 37, verse 35. But In Genesis 45, he knows the joy of the living Joseph. And isn't that the way through life, dear believer? With all the troubles and with all the trials, to say, as Jacob did, it is enough. Jesus is alive. Jesus lives. He has done enough. He could say on the cross, it is finished. The price has been paid in full. Come and find your salvation and redemption in me. And then I can find a way forward through the hardships, through the challenges, through the sorrows, through the pain. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. An empty grave is there to prove that Jesus lives. And one day, he will send his wagons to bring his child home. What a joy in my sorrow. What a hope in my need that the Lord will send salvation. Amen.